So open in scripture and read this evening from the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 10 through verse 18. 1 John 3 beginning at verse 10. And we'll read through verse 18. And this in connection with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then in the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 6, we read this, verses 5 and 6, surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And then the other passage we want to read a few verses from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And then over the page, I say unto you, verse 44, we'll start at verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Then it's with those Bible passages in mind that we consider this evening Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism on pages 22 and 23, question and answers 105, 106, and 107, treating the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What does God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Who doesn't feel the penetrating weight of the words of Jesus in his explanation of the sixth commandment when he says that if you are angry with your brother, or if you call your brother a fool or stupid, you are guilty not only of this commandment but in danger of hellfire? Who doesn't feel the weight and the application of those words? Because if we're honest with ourselves, our attitudes and our words concerning others are not always patient and meek and kind, but are characterized by this hatred of which Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks this way in Matthew chapter 5 in response to the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He creates a contrast in this chapter when he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And theirs was a righteousness according to the external requirement, the letter of the law. And so they said that the sixth commandment forbid murder. And if you hadn't committed murder, you were free of the guilt of that commandment. They made rules when they came to the law. These are the rules that you must keep. And if you keep these rules, you're keeping the commandment. Jesus comes, and not only with regard to the sixth commandment, but several of the commandments, demonstrates that God requires a much deeper obedience to the law. Who looks on another woman to lust after her, he says, has committed adultery. And so here, love for your brother is something that must come out in words and in attitudes. And that's obedience to this commandment. At the outset, that demonstrates to us our guilt before this commandment of God's law. And that's a beautiful thing, because one of the things that the law is intended to do is to lead us to Jesus Christ. And at the very beginning, as we understand our guilt, the hatred in our heart, we are directed towards Jesus Christ and his love and his sacrifice and the forgiveness of our sins through faith in him. And that's one of our purposes as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper too. Not only that we see our sin, but also that we confess our sin and find our righteousness outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. And so as we recognize our sin, we not only want to come under the conviction of the guilt of it, but direct our faith towards our Savior. We want to consider this commandment this evening under the theme, do not murder. Let's notice three things. First, the underlying principles. In the second place, the sin that's prohibited. And then third, the love that is prescribed. Behind each of the commandments we've been seeing are principles or truths. Truths that bring us back to God and that tell us about God. And the law is a revelation not only to us of what we must be, but also of who God is and God's righteousness. And so as we begin to explore what these underlying principles are, the first one that we see has to do with God himself. And it's this, that God is living. That God is. In Hebrews 11, he that comes to God must believe that he is. He is. We believe that he is. We don't need to prove that he is. God has proved that he is. God has proved that he is living. He's done this particularly in his word, which is the word of life. And from the word we know that he lives. And through faith in the word, we believe that God is. God has revealed himself as the self-existent God, the eternally existing God. He does that in his great personal name, I am that I am, the eternally self-existing God. He does that by revealing himself to us as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwell in an eternal glory and an eternal love, as Jesus speaks of it in John 17. And so God is the God who is living, is a God also of relationship. And that's a part of what it means that we live. We live in relationships. We live in connection to everything else that God has made and other people in our relationships. And first of all, we live in connection with this living God. God is living. That's the basic principle behind this commandment. And without that principle, this commandment cannot stand. Without this principle that God is living, if there is no God, there is no sin. And certainly we see this working itself out in our own society, which more and more wants to deny the reality of God and use evolutionary science to try and demonstrate that there is no God. And so there's disregard for life. Just think of abortion on the rise in an atheistic society. That's the first principle. God is living. The second principle, closely connected, is that God is creator. God creates life. This is the way the scriptures begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 of the scriptures speak of the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. And we go to the book of Psalms and we see that God, by the Spirit, breathed life into all things. God is the one who gives life. He's the creator. And so a denial of creation undermines this commandment. God, the creator, created life. God, the creator, gives life. God, the creator, sustains life. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he gives life and breath to all things. And in him, we live and move and have our being. That's important, not only as we think about physical life, but that's important also as we think about spiritual life. Because apart from God, we are dead spiritually. But he sends his son, John 1 verse 4, into the world to give life. And in him, in Jesus Christ, we have life. We're brought back into that living relationship with God. So God is living. God is creator. And then the third principle, which also has to do with God, is this, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over not only the beginning of life, but God is sovereign also over the end of life. God is the eternally existing one from whom all life comes, and he existed alone, and he gives life. And as the one who gives life, he has the right to life. The beginning of life is never an accident. The end of life is never an accident. God says, I am the one who kills, and I am the one who makes alive. I am the one who appoints a man's days. The psalmist confesses, my times are in thy hands. And so God appoints who lives, when they live, how long they live, and the end of one's days. That's important, and that's comforting for the child of God. When a person comes to the end of their life, maybe at a very young age, we tend to be disappointed. And certainly that's understandable from a relationship point of view, but this too is in the hand of God. The fourth principle is this, that when God created life, he created human life to be different than all other life. human life is different. It's distinct from the life of the creation, from the life of animals and creatures, from the life of the inanimate creation, the plants and the trees and so on. Human life is created distinct by God. And this commandment has to do particularly with human life. God created man in the beginning by a unique creative act. He formed him with his own hands from the dust of the ground. He breathed into him personally the breath of life, and man became a two-part creature, a living soul, a physical being with a spiritual and an eternal aspect, a soul. And the difference was this, that God created man in a living relationship with himself. And that's what it means, that man was created in the image of God. He could commune with God. He could know God. He could live in righteousness before God. He was holy, consecrated to the service of God. And God gave Adam and Eve animals, and he said to them, "Of every beast of the field thou mayest eat," but he forbade them to kill their fellow human. The difference of human life to us and the life of other creatures to us is this, that God puts each one of us in a relationship of responsibility towards our fellow humans to protect the life of the other, the well-being of the other, to love the other, so that life is not only relationship with God, but life is relationship with one another. And to be concerned and to protect the eternal aspect of our fellow man, the soul. You think of the words of Cain. He had murdered his brother, Abel. And God came to him and said, "Where's your brother?" And his question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, his life is not my concern. And that's the mind of the murderer. And God says, his blood cries out to the ground for me, to me, because it was Cain's responsibility to love, to protect, to keep his brother. So these are the principles. God is living. God is creator. God is the sovereign over life. Human life is distinct because we stand in relationship to God, and then we stand in relationship to all other fellow human beings. The sin that's prohibited in this commandment is the unlawful taking of the life of a fellow human being. Not all taking of human life is unlawful. Not all taking of human life, killing, is murder. Here there's confusion, especially when it comes to the role of the magistrate. And the catechism is quite clear here when it says that the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. We think of the passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God says that when a man kills, he shall be killed by man. Now, that's not a retributive act that anyone has to exercise against another, but that's a role or a duty that the government has. And that comes out in Romans chapter 13 when it says of the civil magistrate that he is armed with the sword. Now, you don't use a sword just to cut paper, but you use a sword for death. It's an instrument of death. And God says, "I give the instrument of death to the civil magistrate so that he may punish the murderer with death in order to prevent murder." This is a part of the order of society and the maintenance in society of justice and of peace and of safety of citizens. In a similar way, the civil magistrate, the government, has the right and ought to protect its citizens by defending them and their safety and welfare in times of war. And that's the biblical argument for war. Now we realize that when the question of war comes up, there are all kinds of other selfish motives that enter into rulers. But the government has this responsibility to protect its citizens. And similar to that, in self-defense, when life is threatened, the life of another or our own, threatened to be killed, then in self-defense, we may lawfully take the life of another. That's not murder. Murder is unlawful killing. In the beginning of the sermon, I pointed out that murder is in our hearts, and it points to the depravity of our human nature. And when we look at the history of humanity, this is what we see: violence in the earth. Violence that has characterized the history of humanity from the very beginning. The first human that ever died was murdered. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Shortly after, in Genesis chapter 4, the same chapter, Lamech, the descendant of Cain, boasted that he had murdered a man. Genesis chapter 6, when God sends the flood, we read that God did this because violence filled the earth. And this was God's judgment on the violence that filled the earth. But this not only characterizes the world, this comes into the church. And so you see the sons of Jacob plotting to kill their brother Joseph. In Egypt, Pharaoh murders the boy babies. Saul, the king, would murder David. Ahab murders Naboth for a piece of land. Manasseh murders the prophets of God. Herod, the babies in Bethlehem. The Jews, seeking Jesus' life, murder him. And then the New Testament Christians. This is the mind of man. This is the depravity, the violence of nature in man. And certainly that comes out in the modern day and in our own society too, where murder is institutionalized or ignored. Think of abortion. Think of what's becoming known as death by dignity, the institutionalizing of suicide. Or it's ignored. Think of the crime on which there's no handle, and a murder for which there is no consequences. Chicago. I say it's ignored. But it's also used for entertainment value. This is the stuff of which Hollywood movies and mysteries are made. And then when it comes to murder in society, it takes something extraordinary to capture the attention of the press and of man. We live in a culture where the murderous heart of man is on display. Accepted. The reason is because it's not punished, and it ought to be punished. It ought to be punished not only for the safety of the citizens, but for justice's sake. If we think about the very beginning, what did God say the wages of sin would be? The wages of sin, he said, is death. And the wages for this particular sin, the scripture stipulates, is death at the hand of his fellow man. And yet this doesn't happen. But this is justice. But you see, man has lost a sense of justice. And when you lose a sense of the gospel, a sense of the cross, you lose a sense of justice. In the world, we see the violence, the openness, the crassness of man's nature in murder. But it's also within. And so this commandment begins with ourselves. It begins not with pointing our finger and directing our attention to the murder that's around us in society. It begins with our own calling. It begins with our own calling with regard to myself personally, protecting the life that God has given to me. The Catechism makes a point of that when it says that we should not willfully expose ourselves to danger or hurt ourselves. Now that has in view not only suicide, but even other things that would damage our health, that would be a detriment to our life. We ought not to harm and abuse ourselves with gluttony, with addictive substances, with drugs, with alcohol. That's murder. That's what this is saying. We're called to take care of ourselves. Now, we certainly live in a day and age in which the world idolizes health, idolizes self. You have to look a certain way. You have to be able to do certain things. And if you can do this, then you're healthy. And the world that we live in does this for selfish reasons. We do it out of love for God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in love for God, you maintain your own physical well-being. But the application of this commandment is especially penetrating when we see what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and what John teaches in 1 John, that this has to do with not just actions, but also words and attitudes. We can kill with words. We can kill with attitudes that aren't even expressed in words. That's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers, they say that if you haven't murdered, you're not guilty of this commandment and the sin of this commandment. But Jesus says, whosoever says to his brother, Raca, or says to his brother, thou fool, that is, you're a fool or you're stupid, that one has broken this commandment. Words make us guilty of this sin. Now we don't, at least as adults, typically speak this way to the face of others, but children are more honest. And the honesty of children can be beautiful when they're praising God and extolling some great truth concerning God that they recognize in their life or in the creation around them. But the honesty of children can be very harmful and hurtful. A dummy, an idiot, words that are used to speak of others. I say we're a little more refined, although social media today is becoming a tool indirectly to bully and to speak harmfully of others. But that's murder. And so the Catechism mentions that, and it mentions along with that gestures and looks, just a look of the eye that despises its mother. That's a murderous look. And then slander, words behind one's back. You see, what we won't say to one's face, we'll freely say about them to another. And that is murder. It's murder because it comes from the desire to rid yourself of that person's existence, to get them out of your life, to see their existence, to see their relationship with you as an obstacle to yourself. That's murder. And you see how it's a hatred not just for the other person, but a hatred for God. And so murder is also in the attitudes, not just the words, not just the actions, but also the attitudes that we can cover up, but that are there. John speaks of that when he says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. The Catechism refers to these as the causes of the sin of murder. Just as lust is the cause of adultery. And so Jesus says lust is adultery. So the causes of murder are murder. The Scriptures give us the illustration of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And that's brought up in 1 John chapter 3 by John. But if we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 4, it becomes very clear that murder is caused first by these attitudes. After God had received the offering of Abel and did not give respect unto the offering of Cain, we read this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, that Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. He was angry. He was angry with God. And that anger that he had against God started to show on his face. He was wroth and his countenance fell. God saw it. God came to Cain and he said, Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If you've done nothing wrong, you have no reason to be angry. And then you go to 1 John and you see that the anger of Cain was an envy towards his brother Abel. His brother Abel's works were righteous and his weren't. And that became a cause for envy. And so his anger was also an envy, a jealousy of his brother. God says to Cain, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In other words, Cain, deal with your anger. Deal with your fallen countenance, your frowning face. Do something about that. There's a problem. There's a problem already. And it's at the door. Sin is like that. Sin is like a lion crouched at the door. You open it and it has dominion. And the anger of Cain is opening him up, not only to envy, but now to revenge, and finally to murder. After God spoke to Cain, we read this in verse 8 of Genesis 4, that Cain talked with his brother Abel. It was an invitation. Come to the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And now you see the development. Anger, envy, revenge, murder. And so as we think about this commandment and obedience to this commandment and fighting against this sin, we have to deal with it in its beginning, in its early risings, and that's anger. Anger. Anger is our response to the intrusion on our life by someone else. And we react to that person. We're angry against that person. We need to be warned. That anger turns soon into envy. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says that envy is like a rottenness in the bones. It becomes like a disease. It develops, it penetrates, it overtakes. You think of a cancerous rottenness in the bones. And then it's like this sin at the door that overtakes a person. It turns into hatred and desire of revenge. And so the Scriptures say that we have to deal with this and deal with this daily. Ephesians 4 verse 26, let not the sun go down on your wrath, your anger. It doesn't say that at the end of every day, every conflict situation in your life has to be resolved so that you can lay down your head with peace and sleep because everybody's your friend. That's not what it means. It means this. There's conflict in your life, but there's a problem with anger in your soul. And that has to be dealt with. That has to be dealt with daily. This is where we deal with murder in our lives daily. Because if we don't deal with it, develops this potential there, potential for what Cain did, murder. Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about that in the closest relationships, the relationships of the home, the relationships that we have with those with whom we live day by day, boys and girls, young people. Your parents pull you up for your anger. This is what they're dealing with, the root of murder in your soul. And if you don't deal with it, this is where it leads. Murder. It has to be dealt with. The book of Proverbs chapter 15 speaks about this and speaks about the battle that there is, the great battle that there is for this. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, it says this, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." In other words, stronger than the strongest man is the man who has the strength to control his anger. Stronger than the strongest man is the man who has the strength to control his anger. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Mightier than the conqueror is the one who controls his own spirit. Anger is the reaction to someone who imposes themselves in my life, and I don't like it. Here's the battle. Here's the battle, isn't it? Now, that anger is going to come out in different ways. Sometimes that anger will come out in a reactionary way. Other times that anger will come out in a very passive, withdrawing kind of way. But this is what we have to deal with, the root in our spirit, in our heart, of anger. And that needs to be replaced. This is repentance, putting off, putting on. It needs to be replaced with an attitude of love, and that's the requirement in this commandment, the love that is prescribed. Now, I specifically named the third point of the sermon that way, the love prescribed, because we need to understand at the outset here two things about love. The first is this, that the law, God, prescribes our feelings. Someone might say, well, I can't love them because I don't feel like it. God says, regardless, you have to love them. It's very clear in what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that God demands certain feelings. God places demands, God places requirements on how we think. He who looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery. He that is angry with his brother without a cause is murderous. And so the law imposes itself, God imposes itself on the inner man, our motives, our desires, our goals, our thoughts. And in the second place, what we see here is that love is not just a feeling, but it's something that shows itself and that must show itself in a life that we live, a relationship in which we live. There's an active obedience that's required in this commandment. Not only must I not kill, but I'm required to love. And we must love, 1 John 3, not only in words, but in deeds, in what we do. What is this love? Well, this love is a love that puts other before oneself, that puts the other before oneself. Over and over in the scriptures, this is pointed out, love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love others as we love ourselves. We're to love others with the attitudes that we have towards ourselves, as well as the actions that we would have towards others. Now, when the scriptures say that we are to love others as ourselves, they're not talking about self-love, but they're saying this: who has ever loved another as he loves himself? Ephesians 5 makes that point when it says, no man, when it's calling husbands to love their wives, it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That is, you care for yourself. You put yourself into your personal care, into your personal safety. There's an aversion to your own death that is built into who you are. And now, in the same way, we have to live sacrificially to give ourselves for the other entirely. Their whole person with our whole person. Their physical and their emotional and their spiritual needs. So this love is a sacrificial love. It's a selfless love that puts the other before ourselves, as Philippians 2 puts it, and does this in connection with what Jesus Christ has done. We esteem others better than ourselves, and we put others and their needs before our own. But deeper, this is a spiritual love. This love is not merely something that's shown in deeds, in doing kind acts, but it's a love that has to do with the eternal aspect of the other person. What is it to love your children? Is it simply to feed them, to clothe them, to teach them the alphabet, to educate them? No, to love your children is to teach them in the ways of the Lord, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and to spend yourself in that kind of love. We see that kind of love in the Apostle Paul as he labored in the churches, so that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he compares his love to that of a nursing mother and a loving father, he says in verse 8, being a desirously affectionate of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. This is, we could say, true love. Paul gave himself for the spiritual care of the saints and the newcomers in Thessalonica, day and night. And that was a spiritual love. He says in another place, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, that he was willing to spend and be spent, even if they didn't love him in return. So this is love, selfless and spiritual. This is a love that we are to have for every other human that God puts in our life. We tend to categorize things. We say, well, there are different relationships. There are people that we have to love and there are people that we don't have to love. But the scripture speaks absolutely when it speaks of loving others. Yes, there are categories. And there are categories because there are special attitudes that are required of us as we live in these different relationships. There are three main ways that we can categorize fellow human beings. There are those who are closest to us, what the scripture calls brethren, people in our family and home, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in the church. And from many points of view, these are the easiest relationships because they're the closest and they are for us the most rewarding, but they can also, from a different perspective, also be the most demanding. They require a constancy They require a forgiveness of faults from day to day in the life of the other. They require a bearing with and even being aware of the weaknesses and the faults of one another. They require that others know us closely and intimately, and so we have to be vulnerable in these relationships. And these closest relationships also end up being the ones in which it's the easiest for us to get away with hurtful and hateful behavior. A man who treats his wife like a queen in public and speaks her up to many may be abusive behind closed doors. And so we're reminded here that familiarity should not breed contempt, and that in our closest relationships, we have to be the most careful to watch the early risings of this murderous spirit in anger. We have to serve in love. We have to put the others and their needs before our own. We have to have the love of a mother for her children. It's not always rewarded. We have to remember that here, in these closest relationships, is our greatest responsibility. Pray for love in the church. Pray for love in your marriage. Pray for love in your family, in your home. Pray that God not send an evil spirit between you, as he did between Saul and David. We're called to love the brethren, those closest. But then the scriptures tell us that we also are to love the neighbor. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then we ask the question, who is the neighbor? And the answer to that is the one who God puts in your life. Anyone who God puts in your life. Everyone who God puts in your life. God is the sovereign not only over life, but God is the sovereign in his providence over the daily circumstances of life. And in his sovereignty, God causes your life to intersect with the lives of others. And God's word is, love your neighbor as yourself. The unique attitude that is required in this kind of love is that there's no relationship, and so we have to love without expecting in return. Show kindness without expecting in return. If we think about the murderous culture and society in which we live, this is where society fails most of all. It's each to his own. You live for yourself and you don't worry about other people. You leave them in the ditch. You leave them to yourself, to themselves. You watch them in their misery. And when somebody's kind, we're surprised by it. Totally surprised. And yet the scriptures call us to show hospitality to strangers, to love the fatherless and the widow and the orphan. And it's simply this, love your neighbor as yourself. But then also, and perhaps most difficult of all, is this, that the scriptures call us to love the enemy. And here we call to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, to love your enemies and to do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. These are enemies who are out to harm you. These are enemies who make themselves enemies against you because you're a believer. These are enemies who would persecute you and harm you and say all manner of evil against you falsely and despitefully use you and abuse you because you are a Christian. Not only do you expect nothing in return, but in response to your acts of love, you can expect hatred and mistreatment. And yet you must love them. Jesus says, with a spiritual love, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You must maintain an attitude of pity for their lost souls and prayers for their redemption. This can be very personal. We think of David and the interaction that he had with Saul, who had one purpose, who made the purpose of all the military might of his kingdom to do one thing, to kill David. And so he came with the military might of Israel to find this one man and to kill him. What did David do? David loved his enemy. David expresses that in Psalm 35, verses 12 through 14, when he says, "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." So David's out in the wilderness. Saul's been pursuing him. David hears that Saul is sick. For a little while, Saul can't pursue David. And David's filled with glee. Saul is sick. God's afflicted him, so he can't. No, David says, "I tore my clothes and I wept for him as though he was my own mother." That's loving your enemies. And that's what's required here in this commandment. A deep, sacrificial love which puts the other before oneself, and especially the spiritual well-being of the other. And that kind of love requires courage in our relationships. Courage in our relationships, which makes ourselves vulnerable, as sometimes in love we have to address sin for the spiritual well-being of the other, and even be firm and honest in those relationships. But never vindictive, never making this about me. Always humble and loving. How does one love that way? Only this way, that one knows God's love for him. That one knows the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid for us. That one knows that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ came and died for us. And so out of the experience of that love, and in loving response to God, whom we love, that we love brethren, neighbors, enemies, to God's glory. Amen. Father, we pray for thy guidance and thy spirit so that we may, in our relationships, learn more and more to live sacrificially and selflessly, and that we may be aware of our own inclination towards this sin of murder in its early risings, in anger and in envy and in hurtful speech and attitudes, and that we learn to love as Christ has loved us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.